studied the entering of the King of the North into the Christian church at the beginning. In other words, at the early Christian church. And we have seen there that the controversy, first of all, was between Jews and Christians. The Jews being the King of the North and the Christians being the people of God. Now, of course, these people, that is the Jews, they built the kingdom of God, or they tried to build the kingdom of God in man's way, very obviously. And the Christians built God's kingdom in God's way. Now, the Christians had a deadly battle with the King of the North, that is, with the Jews. And instead of expecting the battle, as Jesus has said, I will put enmity and division, they were fearful of this battle, and they were behaving as though something had happened that shouldn't happen. And they thought they must soften the battle down. And so they tried to meet the King of the North halfway, which led them actually to become the King of the North themselves. And now the battle was between them and Paul, the Christian leaders, especially, I mean now, not the Christians as a whole, but the leaders in Jerusalem and Paul, the Christian leaders in Jerusalem being the King of the North, who wanted now to build God's kingdom man's way, and Paul, who steadfastly built God's kingdom God's way. Again, this controversy waxed very strong and very hot. There were accusations and so forth, until Paul became so tired of the struggle that he also went a step too far in meeting the King of the North halfway. That was when he agreed in going into the temple and do the certain sacrifices. And then Paul himself became the King of the North. And now the controversy was between him and Christ, which means that Christ could not protect him when he went into the temple. The enemies of Paul took him, and so he became a prisoner, and his life was unduly soon taken. Now, this mistake on the side of Paul does not mean that he altogether changed camp and from now on only acted as a King of the North, but in this one act, he was definitely the King of the North and was standing against Christ, between whom now this war waged, and Christ could not protect him. And so the King of the North enters into the glorious land by infiltrating into the heart of a person in the church. When he has successfully done this, then through the hate of the battle that exists between both parties, there will be other compromises, and so many will fall, as it says. Now, we must understand that the temptation to evade the war is a very great temptation, and it is, or Satan plays very much with the feeling of compassion. That was the reason why we also mentioned in our last study that there's only one way in which we can help the world, and this is through the gospel. That is the way. Now, in order to understand this a little bit better, let us now read some statements to this effect. The first I want to read with you is from Ministry to Healing, from the chapter In Contact with Others. You find this in page 486. There it says, "We are prone to look to our fellow man for sympathy and uplifting instead of looking to Jesus. In His mercy and faithfulness, God often permits those in whom we place confidence to fail us, in order that we may learn the folly of trusting in men and making flesh our arm. Let us trust fully, humbly, and unselfishly in God. He knows the sorrows that we feel to the depths of our being, but which we cannot express. When all things seem dark and unexplainable, remember the words of Christ, 'What I do you knowest not now, but thou shalt know thereafter.'" Now, what has this statement to do with what we study? In first glance, it doesn't seem to have much to do. But let's now look at it. Now, in the world, in the Christian, so-called Christian world, we have the King of the North. And what does the King of the North try to do? He builds God's kingdom man's way, okay? And especially, which place does he try to take? The place of? Not quite. Of Christ. Of course, Christ is God. In this sense, you are true. But he is trying to take the place of Christ. So we have God. Then we have here men. And here we have the King of the North, or Babylon, who tries to place himself between the people and God. This is the very thing we read also in Daniel 11, isn't it? Daniel 11, the last verse, where it says, "And he shall plant his tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain." So what does the King of the North try to do? He tries to plant his tents between the sea, and what is the sea? People. We have learned this. You remember? Revelation 17, verse 15. The sea you saw, or the waters you saw, are rivers, people, nations, and tongues. So this are people. The sea is people. And what is the holiest, holy, glorious mountain? The holy, glorious mountain is the kingdom of God. Because a mountain signifies a kingdom. And the holy, glorious mountain is the kingdom of God. And between these two, the King of the North sets himself. So the work of the churches, the fallen churches, who are the King of the North, is to place themselves between the people and the kingdom of God, or between the people and God. Now that means that when they do their work, all their work is designed to lead the minds of the people to themselves. So now you know that there's a lot of charity work in the world. And what is the charity work designed to? To lead the mind of the people to God? Where is it designed to? To lead the minds of the people to men, to themselves, to their good works. In other words, they say, come on, look at our good works. So they give statistics, how many hospitals they build, how many nurses they train, how many doctors they send out in missionary fields, and so forth. For what purpose? To attract the people to men. Now let us read the statement again on page 486. We are prone. What does it mean, we are prone? It is normal, it's a natural tendency. Usually, often, that is the tendency that is built into mankind. So, to what are we prone? We are prone to look to our fellow man for sympathy and uplifting instead of looking to Jesus. Since we are prone to do this, the churches, or the King of the North, takes full advantage of this. And he leads the people to look on him. He says, look what we are doing. We are doing a great work. We are building hospitals, we are training doctors, we are doing this and this, helping so many unemployed, helping so many homeless. And then he will appeal to the state at least and say, look, we have done all this, therefore we are wonderful problem solvers. Shouldn't we get a place also in the seat of government? That is exactly what they will do. So the King of the North makes full use out of the proneness of the people to look to men instead of looking to God. Now, our work must be the opposite from the work of the King of the North, which means in no way must the people look to ourselves but to God. Now, this point became very clear in the healing of the man who was sitting at the temple gate. Let us open for a moment Acts chapter 3. The lame, it says in English. I read from verse 1 on. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes upon him, John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you." Now what did Peter have? He had the gospel. He had this, what he had received from God. Now the king of the north has not that, what he received from God, but he has that, what he has from himself. Of course, originally it was from God, whatever the king of the north also has. But he, it is perverted in his hand, and therefore it is not from God anymore. Now, Peter said, "Look, silver and gold we do not have, but what I have, this I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So he gave them very clearly something much, much better. Now what people need most today is deliverance from sin. Then they need deliverance from sickness. And thirdly, they need physical necessities like money and food and so forth. But the first thing that they need is deliverance from sin. That is primarily what they need. And if they have freedom from sin, then they also know how to get freedom from sickness. And if they have these two gifts, isn't this the most precious of life? Then also, if they have really freedom from sin, wouldn't they have also their physical necessities? Because they would know how to go to God as their problem solver. And when they know how to go to God as their problem solver, they will be provided by God. However, if we step in as the king of the north and in the place of God provide their needs, where will they look to next time when they need something? To God? Be honest. Will a poor person whom you have given something according to your own plan and scheme, will he look to God next time he needs something? I learned this by experience very much. I will tell you just two experiences that I made in this connection. One time, I was still very young. I was feeling very great compassion for the homeless in the city where I was. And there was one sitting on a bench, and I was sitting with him. Of course, he was a drunkard. And after a while, I started a conversation with him. And he told me about his poor state, which made me feel even more sorry. And he was leading me to the places where he stayed and so forth. It was all horrible, too horrible to tell you all. Well, in any way, after a while, he said, "Well, I want to get some food, but I don't have any money to buy me some food." Okay, so I gave him some money. The next time I saw him again, he said, "Well, I need some money for food." Okay, I gave him some money for food. And then I saw him a few hours later, and he said, "Oh, they have stolen me this money which you gave me." I said, that's funny. They have rough rules here, and they had, truly. But then I felt free enough to grab into his pocket. And what do you think? There was all the money I gave him first. So he flatly lied at me. And this somehow opened my eyes. And I realized that he only needed the money to convert it into spirits. Of course, when I realized this, I stopped giving him money. And at that time, there was nothing more I could do for him. But that was the first lesson I learned. Now, what did I train the person to? To look to Jesus or to me? I trained him to look to me, didn't I? So when he was in need, where did he come to? To me. He was not coming to Jesus. Another situation which I learned very dearly was the situation in Africa. Now the African people were more or less educated by the white people to expect from the white people support. That is so. They really expect support, generally speaking. Not everybody. There are some who are very noble amongst the blacks too. But in the first years when I traveled to Africa, I tended to support this one and that one in the hope that they would use the support to work themselves and make more of it and then be independent. But I found that the more I supported, the more they came to ask me. Really, the more they came to ask me, the more I supported. So what did I train them? Did I train them to look to Jesus or to me? I trained them to look to me. Now we must learn that our work as true people of God is to build the kingdom of God, not to build a fame for ourselves. We are not proud in saying we have done so and so much things. We have done this and that and that. Therefore look on us. In no ways. The only thing we desire is to lead the people to look on Jesus. And if I succeed in leading the look of a person on Jesus, and he looks on Jesus to be supplied with his needs, isn't this much, much more than if I would make him dependent of myself? It certainly is. So we must understand that our work and the work of the churches is very different, or the work of the King of the North. Now that does not exclude, of course, a certain work that we may do in special direction of the Lord's leadings. In other words, if the Lord specially leads us to a person whom we have to supply with some material things, that is something else. But the danger is, and we must emphasize this, that we misunderstand God's leadings in this respect. Why? Because our feelings of compassion we misinterpret often as the voice of God, which it is not. Let us see this very clearly in the life of Jesus. I turn now for the moment to the book Desire of Ages, to the chapter The Last Journey from Galilee that begins on page 485. And I read here from page 486. The context is that Jesus was on his last journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. He knew that. And there we read, "To the heart of Christ it was a bitter task to press his way against the fears, disappointment, and unbelief of his beloved disciples. It was hard to lead them forward to the anguish and despair that awaited them at Jerusalem. And Satan was at hand to press his temptations upon the Son of Man. Why should he now go to Jerusalem to certain death?" And now listen what kind of temptation Satan gave him. And if Jesus had been a king of the north in heart, he definitely would have fallen to these temptations. It says, "All around him were souls hungering for the bread of life. On every hand were suffering ones waiting for his word of healing. The work to be wrought by the gospel of his grace was just begun, and he was full of the vigor of manhood's prime. Why not go forward to the vast fields of the world with the word of his grace and touch of his healing power? Why not take himself the joy of giving light and gladness to those darkened and sorrowing millions?" Now can you see to what Satan specially appealed? To what kind of feeling did Satan appeal? Emotional is not, yeah, that is one thing, but it's more than just emotion. It is compassion. It is the feeling of compassion. Now, is the feeling of compassion something bad? Really not. The feeling of compassion is very essential for the Christian. We need it, especially in certain situations where God leads us. But compassion itself is never to be made the ruling power of our life. If it was, then we certainly would do the same work as the King of the North. Can you see this? So compassion is not God's guidance. It can go together with God's guidance, but it is not to be taken instead of God's guidance. That is the point. And now here it was the compassion of Jesus that Satan was appealing to. But if Jesus would have given way to these insinuations of Satan, what would he have become? The usurper king of the north, wouldn't he? Like the usurper king of the north. He would have placed himself between God and the people, because he would have directed then the people to himself as a human instrument, while he had to direct the attention of the people to the Savior, which was also himself in this case. But he did not direct the people to the human instrumentality, which we must not do either. Let's now read on. "Why leave the harvest gathering to his disciples, so weak in faith, so dull in understanding, so slow to act?" In other words, Satan said, when you now go to Jerusalem, instead of continuing your work here, you leave the work to the disciples and they cannot do it. The next question, why face death now and leave the work in its infancy? The foe who in the wilderness had confronted Christ assailed him now with fears and subtle temptations. Had Jesus yielded for a moment, had he changed his course in the least particular to save himself, Satan's agencies would have triumphed and the world would have been lost. That would have been the consequence. But Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The one law of his Father's life was the Father's will. The one law of his life was the Father's will. And this is the only way that we can build the kingdom. We must make absolutely sure that we have a word of God for our actions. If we have this, then we will succeed. If we have it not, then we will not succeed in turning the minds of the people to God. Instead, we will turn them to us. And this must be a work we must guard against very carefully. Let us endeavor with every fiber of our being to only direct the minds of the people to Jesus and never to the human instrumentality. Let us see that the fallen churches direct the attention of the people to the human instrumentality. Didn't I say this? I closed it again. Okay, 486, thank you. Desire of Ages, page 486. So the one law of Jesus was the Father's will. And so it must be with us. And when we do this, then we can be sure that our work will be of the right order. But, again, let us see, when Jesus was going to Jerusalem, wouldn't Satan tell him, you are heartless? You are uncompassionate? Do you say uncompassionate? Do you have this word? Or incompassionate? Uncompassionate. You are uncompassionate. You are heartless. You are cruel. You go unnecessarily now in your death. Instead of doing a compassionate work, what are you doing? That were the arguments of Satan. And be sure, absolutely sure, he will put the same arguments to us. He will always use every means. He will use tears, even confessions. He will use shoutings and pressure, everything in order to lead us away from the path that God has given to us. Now, after having seen that there is a terrible war between the King of the North and God's true people, let us see that this battle is not only outside of us, but also in our heart. Very often we have to battle in our heart against the King of the North. Now, in what way do we find the King of the North in our hearts? We have studied something of this already. We have seen how Paul permitted the King of the North enter into his heart, how the Christian leaders permitted him to enter into his heart. But now let us see how we are children of our times. For example, when you think of a film in the cinema or in the television, or a movie you call it, yeah? When you think of a movie, then you have always certain patterns. And these patterns are always the same. There's a problem and a solution to the problem, isn't it? And then when the problem is solved, everybody sighs. And this gives a satisfying feeling. That is what is so interesting in movies. Now, the problems that are created are different. And the solutions are also different in detail, but principally, the problems are all the same and the solutions are all the same. Always. Even if the actors are different, the situations are different, but the solutions are always there. Of course, I realize that there are some modern films who seem to present no solution, but I think they are not so popular. The popular films or movies are those who have a solution, have a problem and a solution to it. Now let us think of this at the moment. There is a problem, let's say, a certain mafia making a country insecure, killing people and taking other people, kidnapping other people like children. Then they import a lot of drugs and thereby they make other people weak and bribing the authorities and so forth and so on. It's a very unwanted and very unhappy person, situation, I mean, a very great problem. Then comes one person, a hero, who is very well versed in many, many tricks and fears nothing, is very brave and goes about and and enters into the mafia center, and then he begins to kill first the first, then the second, and then the third mafia boss, and finally he gets victory over all the mafias, and the country is free. Wonderful, we can breathe easily now. Isn't this a good solution? How would we feel about such a situation? Now, usually, every person feels relieved that the problem is solved, without considering much about how the situation is solved, isn't it? So the very feeling that humanity has in this film shows us how we would react in like problems. Now, theoretically, we may say we don't kill, we don't steal, and so forth. We are no murderers, we are no liars, but when it comes to extreme situations, how would we react? That is the question. I'm a conscientious objector. Do you call this so? Somebody who doesn't go in war. And I was asked by the army officers what I would do in a situation when children were attacked by a madman. Wouldn't I shoot him down before he killed so and so many children? It was a difficult question for me to answer. I would tell them, well, I believe that God would handle the situation quite well. And they said, you make it easy yourself. And I said, well, you must understand me, it's my belief, it's my faith. And this they accepted in the end. But we must ask ourselves, how would we, or what do we have in our hearts? Now, I saw my own feelings in the Gulf crisis. I'm not an American citizen, so therefore I have no patriotic feelings. This is a way. But when the situation came up that Iraq captured Kuwait and America was coming to rescue in great numbers, I really had great sympathy for America and the blockade they did. In fact, I even had sympathy for their coming with arms. And when I realized that, I realized that I really have the King of the North in my heart still. Because isn't this the very method of the King of the North, how America goes about? Now first they make a boycott, then they use arms, death decree, all mechanisms, even if it's for a righteous cause, even if it is for a righteous cause, still it is the methods of the King of the North, isn't it? Force against righteousness. Now the only means that God is using is love and truth. These are to be the prevailing power. Imagine America would use love and truth to be the prevailing power over Iraq. That would be something, wouldn't it? Yes, but it speaks like a dragon. Yes, of course, now I understand this better, and I continue to search my heart concerning these things. But let us see how we still have great sympathies for the ways of the King of the North. Everybody, of course, has to search his own heart in this respect, in order to understand how the King of the North really has also entered in our hearts. In other words, we are children of our time to a greater or lesser extent. Let us read again the statement on page 174 and 175 in Desire of Ages. Christ desires nothing so much as to redeem his heritage from the dominion of Satan, but before we are delivered from Satan's power without, we must be delivered from his power within. So first, we must be absolutely free from the ways and the methods and the procedures of the King of the North, and then we can go to war with him. Let us now search our hearts and strive to make absolutely sure. Oh, sorry, Christ Object Lessons. Christ Object Lessons. Page 174, 175. Thank you. So, but before we are delivered from Satan's power without, we must be delivered from his power within. It continues the statement to say, the Lord permits trials in order that we may be cleansed from earthliness, from selfishness, from harsh, unchristlike traits of character. He suffers the deep waters of affliction to go over our souls in order that we know him and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, in order that we may have a deep heart longings to be cleansed from defilement and may come forth from the trial purer, holier, happier. I can often remember how traveling into the Eastern Bloc countries, I came to the border And there the officers which would search through our car would find literature, and then they would start to take us into their houses and ask us all kind of questions and shout at us and so forth. There were quite some trials. I don't want to exaggerate them now, but I learned in these situations that there's still a tendency to fight for our rights. I always tended to think by myself, well, here I am, a citizen of a free country, and how can you, citizens of another country, ask me and shout at me, who being a citizen of a free country? This was my attitude. And this I let them show a little bit with my answers I gave to them. However, when they were not impressed with this, they shouted even louder and more dangerous. They threatened me with all kinds of things. Until then, I was frightened in the end, usually. And then I was glad to get escaped again. But I learned in these situations how easy it is for us to fight for our rights and to fight like the King of the North. Now, we are never used to oppression and persecution, are we? Generally speaking, maybe if we come from a bad family situation, we are. But generally speaking, we are not used. We are citizens of a very free country today. Imagine you would get a dictator from one day to another, and he would all of a sudden forbid meetings and would start to send out his secret polices, would question you. How would you react? Usually, I understand Americans, they react very proud on this situation. I've seen this. And I have seen that in myself, I have the same tendency to react. And I know that a work has to be done, because soon such a situation will come. The powers of this world will strip us from our normal human rights. We must realize this, really realize this. And when they strip us from our normal human rights, we'll have nothing to appeal. We cannot appeal to the civil court. We cannot appeal to human sense. It's impossible. Then we have only to appeal on Christ. And we have to depend on Him. And we have to react as He reacted under like circumstances. Now the Lord permits today even trials in order that we may be cleansed from these things, from harsh, unchrist-like traits of character. He suffers the deep waters of affliction to go over our souls in order that we may have deep heart longings to be cleansed from defilement and may come forth from the trial purer, holier, happier. Often we enter the furnace of trial with our souls darkened with selfishness. But if patient under the crucial test, we shall come forth reflecting the divine character. When His purpose in the affliction is accomplished, He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. So that is the situation. God now today permits this war to happen. And if today even in the smaller scale of the war, we are evasive and we make compromises in our obedience towards God, how will it be when the image of the beast is erected? Won't we then make compromises? Won't we then find it easy to say, okay, for the sake of not letting the war grow too hot, I will make it a little bit easier? Now, when the image of the beast is set up and the mark of the beast is given to the people, then there will be some who will say, well, we won't lead it to the top. On Sunday, we will not work, rather we will worship, and we will do what they will, so that there's no trouble, no persecution. And so some will evade this war that takes place. Now, if we are used today to evade wars, instead of letting them grow very hot, as they usually do, then certainly at that time we will evade the law, the war. And we will give the appearance as though we agree with the mark of the beast, as though we agree with the Sunday laws. Now, of course, we will say to ourselves then, well, in my heart, I don't do it, you know? In my heart, I'm very sure that the Sunday has no sanctity. I'm absolutely sure it's a Sabbath. But I don't need to tell them, do I? That will be the argument then. Now, as Satan appeals every possible means, he will appeal every possible means now and then. Of course, on the other hand, if we are careless and if we are not used to obey the Lord, then even if he purposes in our mind to be true when the image of the beast is set up, we still will be a victim. We still will be a victim. The only safety that we have today is to be an absolute Christian, which means to build the kingdom of God only in one way, and this is God's way, only, without exception, as Christ did. For it says about Christ, the only law of his life was the Father's will. And every tendency went out of his heart. Let's maybe again look at this temptation on page 486 in Desire of Ages. Now, as Satan appealed to his human nature, there was another nature in him which withstood this appeal, and that was his divine nature, which was absolutely fixed on obedience. But Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The one law of his life was the Father's will. Now, in what way was it the law in the life of Jesus? In what way was the will of the Father the law of Jesus? He did his Father's will without wavering, in other words, immediately, implicitly, and he liked to do it too. It was in him to do it. It was not something that he drudgingly did, but because he liked to do his Father's will. And the will of the Father seems sometimes very unlogical. Sometimes it seems that it does not accomplish the purpose. So it looks like. We think that the ways that we devise are much more successful, but in the end it will prove that the ways of the Lord, even simple they are the only successful. This point is made in Patriarchs and Prophets in the chapter, The Earlier Judges. Let us read this as the last statement this evening. You find this on page 554. There it says, the most complete system that men have ever devised, apart from the power and wisdom of God, will prove a failure, while the most unpromising methods will succeed when divinely appointed and entered upon with humility and faith. Trust in God and obedience to his will are as essential to the Christian in the spiritual warfare as to Gideon and Joshua in their battles with the Canaanites. That was page 554 in Patriarchs and Prophets. So let us go this evening with these thoughts that the Lord has much more effective ways when we only obey him. And these are his ways of kingdom building.